Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Last week we found ourselves at a place called Shiloh, discovering that Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah chapter 7, Shiloh is a place that needs to be remembered. And even so, this evening we find our way to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We discover a great spiritual truth in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It has to do with how one survives what could surely be defined as a spiritual catastrophe. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and if you have a pen and a piece of paper this evening, I want you to scribble some notes along the way that the Spirit of God might encourage your hearts through what we're about to discover as we open His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read in verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched against Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." You'll recall that Joshua, when coming into the land of promise, established the place of worship in this place called Shiloh, and there the tabernacle, which had been constructed under Moses, was reared up. So the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And we read in verse 10, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." And then we read in verse 14, "And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he saith, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark is taken. It came to pass when he had heard mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Father, now we pray that as we look in your word, you would allow it to peer into our hearts, piercing even to the dividing asunder in soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Lord, I don't know the situation that brings folks into this room this evening. We all carry many burdens. We look on the outward appearance and you see the heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us from your word for your purpose, that we might be a people of faith who do mighty conquest in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when catastrophes happen and confusion surrounds us, may our feet be planted on the rock. May our harbor be safe within the veil. May the Spirit of God, our Comforter, be with us always to bring to us peace. And may the lessons learned in times of tranquility be that which would necessarily lift us up in times of trouble. And so may lessons be seeded in hearts this evening that bear forth fruit in the days ahead. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. September 11th in 2001, well over 3,000 Americans, in fact multiple thousands of Americans, turned off their alarm clock in the morning, went about their typical morning routine, many of them heading toward the trade towers, and many of them not realizing that they were unknowingly but certainly headed for catastrophe. No one knows what's ahead at the next bend of the road. The Bible tells us in James 4 and verse 14, "You know not what will be on the morrow." The truth is, a catastrophe may strike any one of us, even this evening before we leave this room. The Bible tells us in Job, the 5th chapter and the 7th verse, "Man is born for trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward." Jesus reminded his disciples in John 16, "In this world, you will suffer tribulation." The passage that we've read this evening tells the story of a terrible tragedy. It's the record of a catastrophic calamity. Here we read of a military defeat. In verse 2, the Bible tells us 4,000 Israelite soldiers died. In verse 10, 30,000 more. Here is a spiritual tragedy. The high priest of Israel, Eli, who has watched over Israel for 40 years, has died. The Ark of the Covenant of God has been stolen by the Philistines, and rightfully the chapter ends with the dreaded word Ichabod. The glory has departed. This was a day that necessarily lived in Israelite infamy. Jeremiah, 300 years after what we read this evening, would say, "Remember Shiloh, go to the place which was at Shiloh and see what I did," said God, "because of the wickedness of my people." I want to personalize it this evening. Standing in Shiloh's dust is a godly man by the name of Samuel. Samuel has just witnessed the death of his mentor. Samuel knows that his entire ministry is now at risk because the Ark of God has just been stolen. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, God identifies Samuel at this point in his ministry as the voice of the nation of Israel to declare the words of God to the people of His holy name. Let me submit to you that Samuel was well nigh to losing his mind as he stood in the dust of the place called Shiloh and wondered, what on earth is God doing? When you come over to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, you'll discover in chapter 7 in the 17th verse that Samuel moves his ministry from Shiloh to a place called Ramah. And the place called Ramah becomes the spiritual epicenter of Israel during the lifetime and ministry of Samuel. But let's not forget, according to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Ramah was Samuel's hometown. This was the place where this child of Old Testament promise was born. This was the place where his mother and father nurtured him until he was weaned. This was the place that he left as a wee one to go to Shiloh, where his ministry was established. Every step from Shiloh to Ramah felt in his gut like a step of retreat. Every moment away from that place where the tabernacle had been reared and where the Ark of the Covenant has stood, every moment away felt like a hollow defeat. We have in front of us this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you understand by now, one of the Old Testament's singular greatest disasters. And I want you to notice with me that one saint is about to survive a catastrophe. That saint's name is Samuel. Three Old Testament men against whom nothing has ever been recorded by way of shaming them: Joseph, Daniel, and Samuel. Samuel will one day stand before his generation and ask the question, "Which of you has aught against me?" And they are silenced. But at the particular moment that the Spirit of God has given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if we would take a moment and stand, if you will, in Samuel's sandals, and look around. No ark, no high priest. The other lowly priest, no doubt confused to the point of running. He seems to be standing alone, but God is there. And somehow this Old Testament man is going to survive this spiritual catastrophe. And I'd have you share with me this evening, as we look in 1 Samuel chapter 4, three truths to trust in. Three truths to trust in when times become traumatic. And surely they will. These truths have been tried and tested in every generation. When David was being hunted by Saul and found himself in the cave of Adullam, I'm sure that David was relying on the truths that I share with you this evening. When Elijah stood on the top of Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven, being surrounded by all of the mighty priests of Baal, he relied on the truths that we review this evening. When John the Baptist found himself imprisoned and about to be beheaded, these truths coursed through his mind and gave him strength. And when Paul and Silas were in jail and sang at midnight, I'm sure that they sang something of that which we consider this evening in God's Word. All of us are vulnerable to spiritual catastrophes. There may be someone who's come into this room this evening and you're wrestling in your heart because of the death of a loved one. There may be someone who is undergoing a valley of such disappointment that it's almost inexpressible to you. There may be someone in this room this evening who has gone through and is going through a disaster that is so big and so large that you wonder how you can breathe. Let me suggest first, as we look in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that you will learn to survive a spiritual catastrophe by holding on to this truth. Truth number one. You can trust in the sovereignty of God. As Samuel stands in Shiloh and recalls the quadruple funeral that he has conducted for Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and Phinehas' wife, and sees the empty spot where the Ark of the Covenant once stood, and recognizes that those who once stood faithful in Israel for the faith that had been delivered to them through Moses have now abandoned this place, he had to have this question in his mind: where is God in all of this? You ever ask that? But behind the problems that Samuel is facing, there are the fingerprints of the sovereignty of God. Even though the ark has been stolen and the glory of God has been departed, God is on the throne. Samuel is about to be a true and perfect witness of the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God. Consider with me quickly three lessons that Samuel is learning about the sovereignty of God in the text that we have read. Note with me first that he's learning to trust in God because his promises are unalterable. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. The people came into the camp, and the elders, these are the religious leaders of Israel, said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Why have 4,000 died? Soon they'll be asking, why did 30,000 more die? How has it come to us that the ark of God has been stolen?" But there was one man in Shiloh, his name is Samuel, who trusts in his God because he knows the promises of God are unalterable. Let your eye glance over to chapter 3 and remember the wonderful truth that God had already revealed himself to Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, in the night vision, a young child heard the Lord in verse 11 when the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will make an end. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. He restrained them not, and therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." The elders of Israel were asking in chapter 3, why? But there was a man by the name of Samuel who was learning that the promises of God are unalterable. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to give you a night vision before trouble comes into your life. But I'm going to tell you this. He's given to you all the revelation that you need to live through that hour of trouble. And the times of peace and tranquility, the truths that are woven into the hearts of God's servants, provide for them then that word of the Spirit that is absolutely unknown and sometimes seemingly unnecessary until the time of trial comes. And then we discover in the sovereign activity of God that His promises are unalterable. It's no accident that the Spirit of God points out that Job, early in the morning, after the feast that his sons had enjoyed, found himself in prayer, as was his habit. Dear friend, do you understand that Job would never make it through the trials he's about to face had it not been for the habit that he long since had started, and the truths of God that had filled his soul were about to ride him through a storm that would cripple and destroy most? The psalmist would say in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It is often true that in times of affliction we come to understand and we come to appreciate God's revelation. As Samuel stands in Shiloh and looks around, and the elders of Israel stand confused, there is in the heart of one man this wonderful confidence. God, His promises, they are unalterable. I have a friend who has now for the past 3 to 4 years been texting another friend every morning at about 5:15 statements from sermons that he's heard over the last 25 years and promises from God's Word. You see, his friend who receives the text has gone through a very difficult valley. His friend's wife left him. The man whose wife left him had considered that perhaps God was calling him forward into full-time Christian service. The friend who sends the text works what we would consider to be a normal job, but has found himself becoming a Christian servant every morning at 5:15, simply sending a text, was something that he picked up through a message over the last 20 years, 15 years, and just wrote it in a notebook, and day after day. You say, "How do you know that, Pastor Phelps?" Well, about a year and a half ago, that same friend started sending me those texts. Verses from God's Word, sometimes little statements from messages that I happen to be the preacher. And every day, those little statements stored up come to be gems. Dear Christian friend, when we stand in the midst of catastrophe, do we understand that the promises of God in those catastrophes, the promises of God are unalterable? Note with me further as we look in this text and reflect on the situation in which Samuel found himself. He was trusting in God's sovereignty because he understood that God's purposes are undeniable. God's purposes are undeniable. No accident, the 18th verse of chapter 4, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake. Eli and his sons had watched over Israel in its corruption for some 40 years. The Philistines, while Eli was enjoying a luxurious life in Shiloh, had become emboldened. The Ark of the Covenant has now been stolen. But hang on. What Samuel was about to discover, and we discover in the pages of God's Word, is this. God's sovereign. His purposes are undeniable. God is about to do, in a short time, what Eli and the children of Israel had not done over a long time. Read with me chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Some of our favorite texts for family devotions, right? If you know the text, you'll understand why I'm saying that facetiously. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to Ebenezer, even to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon, they set him in his place again. And when they arose early in the morrow morning, Behold, Dagon was fallen again upon his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his palms and his hands were cut off before the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod even to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and they destroyed them, and he smote them with emrods. Wonderful Old Testament King James word. They had a situation of hemorrhoids such as they'd never known before. That was their situation before preparation age. We read in chapter 6, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Remember, Dagon is no longer being worshipped. The Philistines have a real problem. I mean a real problem. Right? Chapter 6 and verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we will send it. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, what shall be the trespass offering that we will return to him? And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and all the lords, wherefore you shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and give the glory to the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed. What are we going to do? We got to get rid of this ark, because I'm telling you, we are very much, good Old Testament word, discomfited. Verse 10, and the men did so. They took 2 milk kine, and they tied them to the cart. And they shut up their calves at home. Mother cows who had a responsibility for their calves don't typically wander far from the barn. But these mother cows were going to be led by the sovereignty of God, for they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and coffer with the mice of the gold and the images of emerald. And the kine took the straight way in the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. They went back to the land of Israel. These cows knew enough to get away from these Philistines. These cows brought the ark of God back. What's God saying? Humorous as it may sound, God is saying, I'm still on the throne, and my purposes are going to be undeniable. Our sovereign God was at work. Eli, for 40 years, had not wrestled with the Philistine oppressors. Eli, for 40 years, had allowed the children to live under the oppression of the Philistines. And when the dust settled in Shiloh, God was still in charge. His word was true. He said that he would destroy the house of Eli. His ways are perfect. He is about to do a work in Philistia that no children of Israel could ever have imagined. And Samuel all the while is learning this. He's learning to trust in God's sovereignty because his precepts are unchangeable. His ways are sure, predictable, steadfast, like a rock. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden emrods which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering unto the Lord. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there when the ark of God showed up with 5 golden mice and 5 golden hemorrhoids? I think it would have been kind of a funny thing. I'm sorry, I just have a little bit of a warped sense of humor. God's sovereignty, though, is demonstrating that God is unchangeable. For the Bible says, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of Philistia, verse 18, belonging to the 5 lords, both of the fenced cities and the country cities, even after the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they, watch it, they looked into the ark of the Lord. He smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. Whoa, wait a minute. He smote more for looking into the ark than it died when the Philistines stole the ark. Why? Because in the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 15, the Old Testament said that the only ones who could ever
touch the ark, look in the ark, were the sons of Kohath. And the sons of Kohath were not living in Beth Shemesh. And when the children of Beth Shemesh received that ark, instead of respecting the unchangeable precepts of their God, they violated His precepts, and God is continuing to say, Samuel, do you understand? And He says to me, and He says to you, I'm sovereign. Now what we've just reviewed, if you'll review it again with me, becomes the foundation of all Christian work. So review it for just a moment. God's sovereignty is the salvation, is the foundation of all that we do. His promises are unalterable. So when He says His word will not return void, it won't. Let's hold this up against our evangelistic ministry. Why would we send missionaries? Why would we be involved in inviting neighbors and friends to come with us to hear the gospel? Why would we share the gospel with the guy across the street or on the phone? Why would I write that letter that shares how Jesus Christ lived and died and was buried for our sins? Why? Because His promises are unalterable. His word will not return void. His purposes are undeniable from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, and from every people. He is going to claim those for His name. His precepts are unchangeable. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. This is the foundation of our home. I understand that God is sovereign, so His promises are unalterable. The husband who is the head of the wife and the wife who reverences her husband will understand and enjoy the promises of God. His purposes are undeniable. He wants Christ and the church to be seen and fashioned through your home. His precepts are unchangeable. As I look in this text, I discover Samuel being seasoned for great spiritual victory in a terrible time of catastrophe. Samuel is going to survive. Because he's learning much about the sovereignty of God. There's a second truth that's going to lead Samuel through this trial on into places of victory. Samuel is discovering that he can trust in the sovereignty of God. But when I turn to chapter 7 and verse 2, the Bible says, It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I pause there, and then I turn to chapter 8, and I note in chapter 8 and verse 1, it comes to pass when Samuel was old. And there's something else that I think I need to share at this point, and that's this. You can not only trust in the sovereignty of God, but second truth that brings you through trials is this. You can trust in the brevity of time. You can trust in the brevity of time. For 20 years, the ark was at Kirjath-Jearim. By the time you get to chapter 8, one of the most uniquely important characters in the Old Testament has grown old. A man who stands between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. A man who is going to anoint King Saul and King David. A man who is going to have two Old Testament books named after him. This tremendous transitional character, his life just moved from chapter 1 as an infant dedicated, through his youthful dedication of himself to the Lord, into a discerning prophet who stands before the children of Israel, and now in chapter 8, he's already old. And what happened in the meantime? Well, in chapter 7, look at verse 3. 20 years the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim. 7 months it was with the Philistines. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods of Ashtaroth from around you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. You know what? God is going to use a man who saw a catastrophe to be a man who preaches a revival. God is going to be using a man who saw a trauma and held tenaciously to the truth that God was sovereign and His word had been revealed even before the situation came. God is going to use that same man to preach a message to the nation of Israel. And when I come to chapter 7, I find the nation of Israel once again taking up arms against the Philistines, and watch how God intervenes. Look at verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines must have been healed by now. They're back in battle. They went up against Israel. It had been 20 years. And the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it as a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on the day upon the Philistines, and he discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Friend, when you're going through a difficult trial, you need to remember that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The end of the story hasn't been told yet. While you stand in the dust of your Shiloh, look up and remember that God's still on the throne. And God's word will always be fulfilled, and his ways will always be known. And you'll look back and say, that time was so short. I'll tell you about the dream I had recently of going to heaven. I saw heaven's grand clock. Of course, time is not yet no more there. And then I saw other clocks, and I saw a clock, and it said, Lauren Regeer. And it was just a few minutes ahead of heaven's clock. I saw another clock, and it said, Phil Thomas. And it was about 45 minutes off. And so I inquired the angel who took me through the courts of heaven, what's going on with the clocks here? How come Regeer's clock is a little ahead and Thomas is further ahead? And he said, well, every time my servants on earth do wrong, the clock goes forward. And so I said, where's Pastor Fant's clock? Come with me, said the angel. We're using it upstairs in the attic as a fan. You know, we often need to be reminded that God's timing and our timing differ. When I went to seminary, I sat under Dr. R.V. Clearwaters. At that time, he was 84 years of age. Born in 1900, his family migrated from Oklahoma out to the state of Washington. At the age of 16, he left his home as a prodigal. He went to Canada. He lived in the world. He jumped trains. He slept in flop houses. And then one day, God allowed an accident to come into his life, and his arm was nearly severed from his body, and he found himself in a hospital. And by the providence of God, the person watching over him in the hospital knew the Clearwater family name and wrote a letter to his mother. And his mother from Washington sent a letter up to Canada and said, Richard, the way of the transgressor is hard. 21-year-old R.B. Clearwaters went home and began to work on the farm. While working there on the farm at the age of 21, he said to his parents, I'm not going to stay here long. He had a wagon load of logs and his little brother sitting on the side seat. He snapped the reins to try to get the mules out of the mud. And as the cart lurched forward, his little brother fell off the wagon and under the wheel and died the next day. So broken over it, he couldn't talk. He recalled listening to the sound of the crickets at night and having their chorus be his only solace. And then he went to a meeting. The Methodist Church there in Washington was having a protracted meeting. 2 weeks into the meeting, no one had been saved. 2.5 weeks into the meeting, a little girl came forward. So did a 21-year-old prodigal. R.B. Clearwaters was saved, gloriously saved, and he knew immediately he needed to share the gospel with others. He packed up his goods. He'd been on the road before, and this time he said, I'm going to Moody Bible Institute. He'd only been saved 6 weeks. He went to Moody Bible Institute and sat under R.A. Torrey. He learned what it meant to memorize God's Word. In a 3-year period of time, he memorized 1/10 of God's Word. Graduating from Bible Institute, he went on to seminary, assuming his first pastorate at the age of 35. At the age of 39, he became the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church, Minneapolis. He was married at the age of 35. By the time he was in his mid-40s, people were looking to him as a leader, and lead he would. In 1956, he established the seminary that I attended. In 1957, he established Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. When in 1963, he established a Christian school, he was 63 years old. In 1967, he started an FM radio station at the age of 67 that's still bringing the gospel to people all around the Twin Cities. God had to season that man to use that man. God had to bring him through trials and troubles. God had to teach him that God is sovereign and time is short. Dear Christian friend, don't give up. Understand God's on the throne. And when you stand in Shiloh and the dust is standing all around you, God is still on the throne. And though time is short, God can still use us. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far greater weight of glory. Calamities come. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in the brevity of time. Come back there to chapter 7 and verse 3 and look just very quickly with me this evening. In chapter 7 and verse 3, I love the if-then that I discover in the message that Samuel gives. The if-then. Watch it in verse 3. Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel. He said, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and prepare your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You know what he has? This man's holding on to this third truth. You can trust in the certainty of hope. You can trust in the certainty of hope. But Samuel, you saw the ark stolen. Samuel, you saw Eli die. Samuel, you saw thousands of Israelite soldiers die. Yes, but the message he continues to bring, hope comes when responsibility is owned. Would they repent? Without repentance, they would be powerless. Would the prodigals come home? Hope comes when faith is found. He will deliver you. And he did. And he did. And before Samuel's eyes would be closed and he would go home to be with the one who created him and sent him as a special servant, Samuel would learn some lessons that you and I need to learn this evening. We need to be reminded that God is always sovereign. And when catastrophes come, his word is always sure. We need to be reminded that time is short. And we need to be reminded of the certainty of hope that when we claim God's promises. Say, friend, Moses' life looked pretty well useless at the age of 40. But at the age of 80, God just began. As I review God's word, I discover that Joseph was rejected by his family, rejected by Potiphar, imprisoned, but rising to fame in some measure of maturity, God would use him. Three of the most wonderful truths that we can ever find to stabilize ourselves in time of struggle are these. God is still sovereign. Time is still short. The hope of God's word is still real. And the Spirit of God is still at work. Father, I thank you that we can review your word this evening and find hope in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the flame. I pray, Lord, this evening for those who have gathered in this place who are laboring in times of difficulty, who are finding roundabout that instability that Satan would like to bring and the fiery darts, have met their mark and are really stinging. Lord, that we would be reminded this evening that your word demonstrates that you are sovereign, no mistakes being made by our sovereign God. But time is short, and we know the one who alone is the victory, and that hope can be real when it's established upon the truths of your word. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around, in a moment our instruments are going to play hymn number 118, "He Knoweth the Way That I Take." As they play, would you allow this to be a time of cleansing and preparing, of committing and grabbing hold of the promises of God? Our deacons are going to come. We never want to feel like the Lord's table is an add-on. It is the center. You see, that which we preach this evening about the sovereignty of God and the brevity of time and the certainty of hope finds its power at the table around which we now gather. The sovereignty of God, Satan and his minions rejoicing when the nails were through his hands. The brevity of time, 3 days in the grave, the certainty of hope. He would not leave his beloved in the grave, but he would bring him forth for our sins. The wonder of it, that God is on the throne. And we remember that and recognize that when we gather around the table, and we recognize it best here. But God, through his grace, allowed the body of the Savior to be broken and the blood of the Savior to be shed.